Well, good evening. It's an honor to be back here again. You mentioned Creation Science, member of the Creation Science Association of Fiji, that is in the South Pacific. If you find Australia and head way off into the ocean, it's a set of 300 islands, 200 of which are populated. Long story short, door opened there to get into public high schools to talk about creation and Genesis and God, and even many instances Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That was quite an opportunity. So last year was the first time doing that in March, and then it went back in September. And we weren't laying on the beaches and the resorts there. We were in the deep interior, and I could give a whole talk just on stories. The laptop I have here is not one I had there. The one I had there was dumped into the river. And just another bridge that we had to cross getting into the interior was flooded. A river going over it. The bridge was washed out. The only other choice was to go the opposite direction. It took us an extra 5.5 hours out of the way. We had to drive all night, no sleep, go right to the next school. So yeah, it was Fiji, but it was a lot of work. But it was just exciting opportunity to be in public schools talking about things that they would never allow the public schools here to hear. But we were talking about science, good science, but they don't allow that here because they label it as religion, even though it's not. So anyway, I'm thankful to be here for my benefit. How many of you were not here last night when I spoke? Just a few of you, okay. How many of you are not here right now? And how many of you would not raise your hand no matter what question I ask? Just checking, that helps me understand. Most of you have already heard my background last night when I went over it, so I'm not going to go over that whole thing. This is a schedule, though. If you missed it, tonight we're doing scientific evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. Tomorrow morning during Sunday school, it'll be a talk called The Genesis Flood, This Changes Everything. It turned out to be a lot cooler talk than I thought. You know, I thought, who wants to hear about the flood? It's kind of interesting, but most people aren't that interested. It is incredibly fascinating and relevant, and it'll blow you away how important it is to our Christian worldview and Christian faith and the authority of Scripture. Then during the service, it'll be Genesis and the authority of Scripture, talking about the whole creation evolution controversy. Why does it even matter? What does the Bible say? What are we to think about it? And it'll remove a lot of the intimidation with that topic. You won't be afraid to talk about it after you hear the message during the morning service. And then tomorrow night will be evolution probable or problematic. We're going to be looking at some cutting-edge stuff about DNA that's just so cool. I've told audiences when I've known that there are atheists there, I said, even if you're here tonight and you're an atheist, it's just cool stuff. You're going to really like it. It's very interesting. So that's the schedule. My background, I'm going to skip most of this beginning stuff because I covered this last night. So I'll fast forward through some of this. Pastor introduced some of my background too. I'll get to my real background here. I will stop on a picture of my family, my wife. Amy and I have been married 27 years in a row. That's good. And then our kids both got married last year, so we're empty nesters now. But this is my real background. I didn't go over this last night. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And that's kind of how I see myself. I'm so smart, I know exactly how dumb I am. But a verse that I relate to even more is this. John 4:44, Jesus said, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's why I travel all the time, because I get no respect. Some of you get that. The rest of you are like, you don't know who that is. It's not funny to you. So ask your parents. So anyway, that's my real background. But we're going to get into the talk this evening, which is centered around the inspiration of Scripture. And as I travel around, I ask this question, ask Christians this. Why are you a Christian? And they often say, well, because I believe the Bible. Great. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, because I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Because I'm a Christian. Round and round. How do you know that God wrote the Bible? I just know. I mean, it says it. I believe it. I feel it. Great. Why should anyone else believe it? Because you feel it. Including your own kids or grandchildren. And that's a problem today. If we can't go any further than that with our faith, we pretty much just have a blind faith, and there's no reason anyone else should believe it. So that's why we're going to address this. And we have a problem today, Statistics show us that 2/3 or more, probably more, of Christian youth will end up walking away from their faith before they leave college. That should be very alarming to everyone here this evening. These are not kids from religious homes. These are kids from evangelical, fundamental Christian homes walking away from their faith. How in the world can that happen? There are quite a few factors behind this, but one of the biggest factors is that these youth were handed a set of beliefs without convictions. It's kind of like me. I was taught all the right things growing up. I really was. I just didn't know why they were the right things. And then they run off to college, and you have professors who are more than willing to tell you why these things can't possibly be true. And we'll cover that a little bit more tomorrow morning, all the attacks on the Christian faith. And many of these youth are just looking for excuses to walk away. They weren't too thrilled with church and Christianity and all that anyway. Now they have academic reasons to justify them walking away. So there's so much going on there, but it's important for us to be talking about this and addressing it. And I'm going to play a portion of a radio interview for you. It's only like 90 seconds. And here's the background. This show is hosted by an atheist. It's his program. The caller is a pastor. So the first voice you hear, nice radio voice, that's the atheist. The second voice on the phone is the pastor. And they're discussing basically the existence of God. I'm going to try playing it directly from my phone, hooking it up here. If this doesn't work, I will play it from the speaker of my phone and hold it up to the microphone here. Got to find the right place here. So again, about a minute and a half, atheist first and then the Christian, and they're discussing the existence of God.
So you disagree because you're convinced, probably not here, because of Romans 1, that everybody...
You're not hearing it out of the speaker, are you?
Yeah. What?
I'll try
so
it again.
You disagree because you're convinced, probably because of Romans 1, that...
I'm just going to hold it up to the mic.
So you disagree because you're convinced, probably because of Romans 1, that everybody knows that God exists.
Can you guys hear that at all?
Yeah. Yeah. Why do you believe Romans 1?
Because it's the Bible.
Okay, why do you believe the Bible?
I wasn't necessarily prepared for that particular question.
You're a preacher and you're not prepared for a question on why you believe the Bible? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just, I mean, this to me is like the basics. Why would anybody believe, why should I care what the Bible has to say?
The reason why I'm not prepared for that particular question is because you didn't answer what I had to say.
I'm sorry, very poignant. I might have missed a question. What was the question? Because all I heard was you saying you disagreed.
I was trying to make a point to you. It wasn't necessarily a question. My point was...
Well, then how can you accuse me of not answering your question if you didn't ask a question? Your point is that everybody knows that God exists, and I don't agree with that. And I'm asking you to prove that it's true.
It's not about proving that it's true. You can never prove that it's true.
Then we are in an impasse. And thank you for acknowledging that you can never prove it's true, which demonstrates it's irrational. I'm going to have to ask you to call back because we've run out of time.
Kind of interesting. Should we close in prayer? That'd be kind of depressing. I actually think that atheist host was very gracious. And I think most pastors would have a better response than that. But here's a bigger question for you tonight. What would your response have been had you called in that radio program to talk about whatever and the host asked you that question? This is usually where I get the deer in the headlights. Like, I don't know. Help. What do we say? Well, the rest of this talk is going to be what our response should be as Christians when that question comes up. How do we know that God wrote the Bible? If I was an atheist, first question I would ask is, how do you know that God exists? Second one would be, okay, why the Bible? How do you know God wrote the Bible? There's a lot of books out there. And most Christians that I run into really do not have a well-thought-out response to that question. And it's a great question. Atheists are not trying to give us a hard time when they ask that. They're being very logical. It's a good question. And when they don't get good answers, there's no reasons for them to change their views on things. So we want to cover this in some detail. And I have a quiz for you, though, before we get any further. I'm going to put a passage up on the screen and see if you can tell me where it's found. This is what it says. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Now, most people say, oh, that's Isaiah. Nope. Jeremiah. Nope. Psalms? Nope. Here's the answer. 2 Nephi chapter 8, verse 5. And you're like, 2nd, what? It's a Book of Mormon. It's like, oh, that's weird. There's a bigger question. How do you know the Book of Mormon is not the inspired Word of God? It's not. How do you know it's not? Because the Bible is. How do you know the Bible is? Because I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. What about the Book of Mormon? It's not. Why is it not? Because the Bible is. And it's just round and round. That is not a good response. Our kids don't buy that. And they end up walking away from their faith because we just say, stop asking questions and go to church. We're going to be late. Say, you know, that doesn't work well at all. How do you know it's not the inspired Word of God? The Mormons believe it is. Right on the cover it says another testament of Jesus Christ. They believe that it was given to the angel Moroni and these golden plates and all that. Just an interesting story. I'm not here to pick on Mormonism. This is just one example. There's no shortage of religious books out there. Here's a few samples. How do we know which of those are the inspired Word of God? Maybe they all are. Maybe none of them. Maybe just two. Which two? How would you know? That's a good question. Again, many Christians just haven't really thought that through. There was a debate at University of Wisconsin a few years ago. A friend of mine invited me to go. And the topic was, would the world be better off without religion? I told my friend, said, yeah, I'll go. But I would never be part of that debate. He said, how come? I said, because I'm not a religious person. I said, wait a minute. Traveling around the world talking about God and Jesus and the Bible and all that. Here's why I say that. I think religion is man's idea of God. The reason there are so many different religions is that there are so many different people. They all have their own idea of who God is, what he is, why he created us, what happens to us when we die. I'm not really that interested in finding out what everyone else thinks about God. On the other hand, I think the Bible is God's idea of God. And that fascinates me to no end. So while I say I'm not a religious person, I am a Christian and I believe the Bible from cover to cover. And I know Christianity is considered to be one of the world's religions. So in that sense, okay, fine, I'm a religious person. But I'd like to make the distinction between man's idea about God and God's idea of himself, which makes it all the more important for us to know, how do we know the Bible is God's idea about himself and not just another religious book, which is what skeptics think. It's just another religious book, a bunch of ignorant goat herders, you know, writing stuff down, making up another religion. How do we know it's not that? How many of you actually have a book at home that's actually signed by the author? A few of you, the rest of you could buy my book, I'll sign it. It's kind of neat. You can get it out and say, yeah, I met the author and he signed it for me. Wouldn't it be neat to have an autographed copy of the Bible? Kind of makes your head spin thinking about it. But I actually think we do. I think God's signature is all over his word. But how would we know? How do we know the Bible is really from God? Well, there are four basic tests that you could apply to any religious writing out there to see if it shows evidence of being inspired by God. These are not special Bible tests. These are tests you can apply against any writing out there. We've got internal consistency. Does the book you're looking at, whatever it is, does it contradict itself? If it does, that's good evidence God didn't write that because God wouldn't contradict himself. Then we have historical accuracy. Does your book you're looking at get history wrong? If it does, it's good evidence God didn't know that because it wouldn't have written that because he would know history. Then we have prophetic accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes predictions about the future that have been proven false, that's good evidence God didn't write that because he would know the future. Then we have scientific accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes statements that can actually be tested by science, and if it's been proven false and we all know that, well, that's probably pretty good evidence God didn't write that either because God would know science. With the time that we have, we're just going to focus on this last one here, which we also call scientific foreknowledge. What does that mean? Well, the Bible was written a long time ago, roughly 1500 BC to about 100 AD, long before we had microscopes and telescopes. But scientists are discovering things in the Bible, and they're saying, whoa, that's actually right. But how could those guys have known that? They couldn't have. And that's true. They could not have known those things. But the fact that they got it right shows they must have been inspired by God to write them down and get them right, because it wouldn't have been something of their own knowledge. And so that's kind of the backdrop of what we're going to be covering here. Again, the visual here, Old Testament written roughly 1500 about 400 BC, New Testament roughly 40 to about 100 AD, and again, long before microscopes and telescopes. So it's not just this antiquated religious book with some good codes of conduct. It's a history book. It's a history of the world from the beginning of the universe up until now. And it shares a lot of things, and some of those things have scientific implications, and we can look into them, and that's what we're going to do. Here's an interesting quote from Bill Nye, the science guy. Most of you have heard of him and maybe heard him speak. I actually think he's a pretty gifted speaker. When he's telling youth about volcanoes, electricity, and magnetism, I think he does a great job. But when he starts talking about things that happened a long time ago when no one was around to see it, like the origin of the universe and the origin of life, he's way off in his philosophy. He's actually not a scientist. He's an engineer, but he's pretty smart. This is one of the things that he said. He says, I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything that we observe in the universe, that's fine, but don't make your kids do it because we need them. We need scientific literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need people that can. We need engineers that can build stuff, solve problems. What's he saying? He's saying if you as an adult want to deny evolution and live in your little fairy tale world of creation and Genesis, I guess that's okay, but don't make your kids do that. Because if your kids don't believe in evolution, they can't do science. They won't be able to, you know, solve scientific problems, cure new diseases, land on Mars someday. You can't do science if you don't believe in evolution. That's what he's saying. And he is entitled to his opinion. I'm going to give you a quote from someone else who actually is a scientist. This person is not a Christian or creationist, but they're pretty sharp. Dr. Mark Kirschner, he's the founding chair of the Department of Systems Biology at Harvard Medical School. Can't be too dumb and have that position. This is what he said. In fact, over the last 100 years, almost all of biology has proceeded independent of evolution. Molecular biology, biochemistry, physiology have not taken evolution into account at all. What's he saying? He's saying just the opposite. These men and women do their work all day long, all lifelong, totally independent of whether or not they believe in evolution. It has nothing to do with that. That's just the opposite of what Bill Nye said, and I would agree with this guy. And then we have this question. You know, what do you believe? Do you believe the Bible or do you believe science? That's a tough question for a lot of Christians to answer. Because if you say you believe the Bible, that implies you don't believe science. And so the skeptic is going to say, you know what? I could have sworn I saw you on your cell phone earlier today. But, oh, that's right. You don't believe in science that made that cell phone. So you say, well, no, of course I believe in science. That implies you don't believe the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, you can't be a Christian. There's a hidden assumption here. The assumption is that science has disproved the Bible. If that were true, then you have to make a choice. You can't believe both. You have to pick one or the other. But that's a false assumption. In fact, the truth is, most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. Science owes its origins to Christianity. If you'd like a few examples, I brought a few along. Antiseptic surgery, bacteriology, calculus, chemistry, computer science, electronics, electrodynamics, electromagnetics, fluid mechanics, galactic astronomy, gas dynamics, genetics, hydraulics, hydrostatics, oceanography, optical mineralogy, paleontology, pathology, physical astronomy, stratigraphy, thermodynamics, thermokinetics, vertebrate paleontology, and a scientific method all founded by Bible-believing Christians. So anyone who says no real scientist believes the Bible, they don't only not understand science, they don't even know history. That's where science came from. It was birthed out of the Christian community by men and women who took for granted God exists and he created everything. That's a given. And if God's a God of order, we expect to see order in his creation. So they went out and studied the physical world around them and found all these regularities and formulated laws and established these areas of science, all premised on the Christian worldview. Science owes its origins to Christianity. Further truth. Not only is belief in evolution not required to do science, belief in evolution actually gets in the way of doing good science. And here's an example, something called vestigial organs. This means leftover stuff in your body. It's useless. Oh, it used to have a purpose in earlier stages of evolution, but now it's useless. Proof of evolution. Here's an example. Jerry Coyne, University of Chicago, one of the leading evolutionists, he said, we humans have many vestigial features proving that we evolved. The most popular is the appendix. Our appendix is simply the remnant of an organ that was critically important to our leaf-eating ancestors, but is of no real value to us. So it used to have a purpose when we were leaf eaters, but yeah, not really used anymore. Proof of evolution. In fact, scientists used to have a list of 86 things in your body that really don't do anything, don't have a purpose. They used to, but they've gone away. It's proof of evolution. How do you argue with that? This was actually used at the Scopes monkey trial in 1925. Well, scientists have studied that list and dwindled it down a little bit, down to zero. They have found a use for every single one of those things, including the appendix. The appendix is part of the immune system. Can you live without your appendix? Yes, you can. You can also live without your arms. Doesn't mean they don't have a purpose. In fact, doctors are very hesitant to take your appendix out. Now, if it's going to burst, yeah, you might want to get it out of there, but it has a purpose. But it was belief in evolution to write it off. We can't figure this thing out. It's useless. It's part of evolution. Whereas a creationist would say, we might not fully understand this yet, but hold on. It's created by God. It's got to have a purpose. Let's search further. And they did, and they find purpose. So believing in creation and in the Bible drives good science. Another example of a hindrance to good science is the concept of junk DNA. Scientists were studying DNA. It seemed like only 2% of our DNA did anything. It coded to make proteins. The other 98%, useless junk. Proof of evolution. God would not create you with all these things in your body that don't do anything, and then 98% of your DNA that's junk and useless. That's proof of evolution. Well, they studied it further, and now they realize the 98% they were calling junk, it's more complex than the 2% that makes proteins. It's instructions telling the 2% what to do. Call it meta-information. And the more they look at DNA, the more it is blowing them away how incredibly complex it is. Come back tomorrow night, and you'll hear me talking about DNA. I'm going to keep it simple. You will understand. It's not going to be this technical stuff that you like, don't quite get it, but it sounds complex, and I guess it's supposed to be impressive. It's not going to be like that. You will totally get everything that I share, and you'll be able to convey it to someone else, and a kindergartner will understand why evolution really can't work because of DNA, amongst other things. We'll talk about that more tomorrow night. Here's another quote about this junk DNA from a secular scientist. It said, the failure to recognize the implications of non-coding DNA, that was the stuff they were calling junk, will go down as the biggest mistake in the history of molecular biology. He's saying that was a huge mistake to call that junk. It is not junk. It is incredibly complex. Now, that's because it's very, very well designed. But then people say, yeah, but the Bible is not a science textbook. I would completely agree with that. It's not. And I'm glad it's not. Because then it would be even harder to understand. Fewer people would read it. And more importantly, it would have to be corrected and updated continually, like science textbooks. So much has changed since I got my degree in physics, because that's how science works. There's nothing wrong with science. It's that we don't know everything, and we find out new stuff, and we're like, okay, we were wrong about that. Here's the new stuff. And even though this is God's first shot at writing a book, I think he did a pretty good job. And it doesn't have to be corrected continually and updated over and over and over. He means what he says and says what he means, and it's correct, and that's what we see the more we take a look at it. So the Bible's not a science textbook, but what it provides for us is a framework to properly understand science. Because guess what? Facts don't speak for themselves. Every fact you've ever heard or ever will hear has to be interpreted to give it any kind of meaning. And the way you interpret facts is by using what you already believe. You look at some new facts and you say, this is what I think about that. They have to be interpreted. So you have to use a framework in what you already believe to do the interpretation. And the Bible gives us an incredible framework to properly understand science. For example, the Bible does talk about astronomy. It says this in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God is the one who created this universe, and his fingerprints are all over it. Yeah, but the secular astronomers will say, look up in the sky. See those swirling gases? It's the birth of a star. It's so beautiful. They get all choked up and teary-eyed. You know what they're seeing? Swirling gases. Yeah, but you got to understand, these gases are swirling. Gravity will pull those gas particles together to form a star. That gravity wants to pull them together, but the closer they get together, the more gas pressure you have. Gas pressure is much stronger than gravity. They will never pull together. Oh, okay, well, that's true, but you see what happened was there were swirling gases over here, and a star here exploded, and that force pushed those gases together to form that star. Okay, I got a question for you. Where did this star come from? Well, you see, that was swirling gases, and there was a star over here that exploded, pushed that one together. I got another question. You have any idea what it might be? Where'd that star come from? They can't even get the process started. Laws of physics go against that. Then we have Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sea, sand of the sea measured, so I will measure, multiply the seed of David, my servant. Jeremiah, right over 2,500 years ago, said, the stars are uncountable. Now, that made no sense to him when he said that. Because he could look up at the night sky and see pretty much the same stars we see, which are about 3,000. It's a lot of stars, but it's not uncountable. Why would you look up at a countable number of stars and say they are uncountable? Doesn't make sense. God told him to write that they are uncountable. And so you could see, literally you could see, if you strain your eyes, you could see about 3,000 from any given point on the earth. Well, modern astronomers today tell us, I don't know, 10 trillion, trillion stars. It's just a guess that we don't really know, but it's a big number. It could be close to that. That's uncountable. That's why God said, Jeremiah, I know you're only seeing a few up there, but say they're uncountable, because they truly are. Jeremiah didn't have a telescope. Today we have telescopes like the Hubble telescope, and we can see a lot further. And today we have something called the Hubble Deep Field. Secular astronomers, they wonder about outer space. Is it pretty much the same everywhere we look? Or are there areas where there's lots of stars and galaxies and all that, and other areas that are empty? So they took the telescope and focused it on one little tiny spot where that orange shape is up there. Tiny spot in the sky that's equivalent to 1/24 millionth of the entire sky. Looked pretty dark. Focus the telescope, leave the aperture open for a while, see if anything develops. This is what developed in that little tiny spot there. There are 3,000 stars. Oops, back up. There are 3,000 stars. But you might have seen this already. Those aren't stars. Those are galaxies. 3,000 galaxies, and each one of those galaxies has probably about 100 billion stars in it. That's from one speck of the sky. That's 1/24 millionth of the whole thing. Then they have the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. This is 1/32 millionth of the whole sky, a much smaller spot. Focused the telescope, and they found 5,500 galaxies, and each galaxy has probably about 100 billion stars in it. And then just a few months ago, they had the Hubble Legacy Field, in which they discovered about 265,000 galaxies, each having probably 100 billion stars in it. Are the stars uncountable? Definitely. Just like Jeremiah said, writing thousands of years ago when he didn't have a telescope. And the Bible talks about geology. It gives us a framework to properly understand geology. An atheist can go to the Grand Canyon today and see for a fact there are many layers in the earth. The Grand Canyon is one of the best places where they're exposed, where you can walk up to it and see it. Actually give tours of that. I'll talk about that either in this talk or tomorrow morning. But an atheist can see for a fact there are layers in the earth. That's a fact. Christian can go there and see the same layers and agree, yep, there are layers in the earth. That's just a fact. How the layers got there, that's another question, because the atheist was not there to watch them being deposited, but neither was the Christian. But the Bible gives us a framework to understand, why are we seeing these layers all over the planet? Genesis 6:17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has a breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Genesis 6-8 describe a worldwide flood. If there really was a worldwide flood, what would we expect to see? We would expect to see sedimentary layers laid down by water all over the planet, probably filled with fossils because things that were living, some of them would have gotten buried. Guess what we see? We see those sedimentary layers laid down all over the planet, filled literally with billions and billions of fossils. We'll talk about that a lot more in Sunday school tomorrow morning, but the Bible gives us a framework to properly understand that. Yes, I did throw in a slide here about our Grand Canyon tours. We spend one day walking along the rim, looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River. Next day, we're actually on the river, and we go around this famous horseshoe bend there looking up, and all along the way, we give these little mini scientific lectures pointing to the authority of God's word that you can trust it from cover to cover. And there really was a worldwide flood, and the Grand Canyon is one of the best places to go and see it. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Well, quite a few of you. I'm going to ask another question, and I'm guessing no hands will go up. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon with a guide who is a Christian who pointed out all along the way scientific evidences for the worldwide flood? I'm waiting. The rest of you just saw a big hole in the ground. Now, if you've been there, you know it's amazing. But realistically, you show up, you look at it, and you're like, oh my word, this is amazing. 10 minutes later, you're like, this is amazing. Half an hour later, an hour later, like, it's cool. What else do you do with it? Other than reading the signs they have there millions of years ago, Colorado River and all that. But other than it's just unbelievable, what do you do with it? But if you can go with a guide, and I'm not saying you have to go with me, but if you get a chance to go with a creationist and have them point things out, it'll change your worldview. It'll change your view of Scripture. You'll be even more confident that you don't have to be embarrassed about the creation account. You don't have to be embarrassed about the flood account or anything. You're like, no, I totally believe it, and let me tell you why, because you'll learn all the things that you'll have learned right there at the canyon where you see them firsthand. And you don't even have to trust us as experts. It'll make sense to you. We'll point it out. You'll see it for yourself. So this particular trip's already sold out. It's been sold out for a while. We are picking a date to do, we should be doing two next year. I'm doing another one in October, but it's a private tour, so that one's a little bit closed off. But we try to do something like this for everyone who signs up from a church. We give the pastor $50 off. So if 20 people sign up, that's $1,000 off. That's actually more than the cost of the trip. So a pastor can quit his day job and just go on tours with us full time. But we want pastors to be able to go with their congregation because it's such a unifying thing to be, you know, fired up about the authority of God's word. We wanted to use this as a flyer to promote the trip, but we thought that might scare people away. So we're not using that one. It's actually a safe trip. I'm actually afraid of heights, but I figured it won't be an issue for me because the canyon's not high. It's just really deep. anyway, now I can't use that joke tomorrow morning, so... I took this video. I'm pretty proud. I was at the top of the horseshoe bend there taking this video. Seriously, for me, I am afraid of heights. But it's just absolutely amazing. And then again, when you tie it in with the authority of God's word and thinking that this is actually God's judgment, as beautiful as it is, this is a sign of what happened when people were rebelling and all that got really bad. So we'll talk about that more tomorrow morning in Sunday school. But we also, I mentioned we're doing a tour of Mount St. Helens in August. This one we still have room on. We're going to see all the damage that happened in a very, very short period of time in 1980 when it erupted. And when you see all the details of this, and then you think about the worldwide flood, if that much damage can happen in a short period of time by a small volcano, imagine what can happen around the world with volcanoes going up all over the planet and in the oceans and all that. That's the point of going on this trip, all pointed to the authority of God's word. And we'll have a bunch of leading scientists on the tour. We'll be doing hikes and things like that. It's really interesting. If you're interested in more, finding out more about it, get a hold of us through our website. This is what it looks like today. It's not erupting right now, but back to the talk here. The Bible gives us a framework to properly understand biology. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Today we have something called the law of biogenesis, which states that life only comes from pre-existing life. Every time we see a living form, it came from something else was living, not from non-living things. It's so consistent we made a law out of it. We've never, ever, ever seen an exception. So why do we teach in every public school system and state university that life formed when non-living, dead chemicals got together and formed a living cell? It doesn't work. There's no evidence for that. But the Bible helps us understand that. Here's an interesting quote. I think I might have read this one yesterday from a secular scientist. "The belief that life on Earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith." They have to take it by faith because there's no experiments that they've done that show how this could happen. The more they look at it, the more complex it is, and the numbers are staggering. I think we looked at some of that yesterday. We might see some of that tomorrow. Genesis 1:24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, We'll talk about this more tomorrow night in detail. But the Bible says 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 that God created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Can they produce a nice variety? Oh yeah, great variety, but always within limits. I'll mention this again tomorrow, but dogs, dingoes, coyotes, and wolves can all breed together. And when you look at these animals, they look very similar because they're the same general kind of animal. So you can breed a dog and a wolf, and you get a wolf dog. That's not a surprise. It's real science. That's what we would expect from Scripture. But you can't breed a dog and a wolf and get an ostrich. That one's not going to happen because they don't have genetic formation to make beaks and feathers. So you can get a variety, but it's always within limits. That's what we see in biology, and that's what the Bible predicted a few thousand years ago. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is very important for life. We know that. In fact, every human red blood cell contains about 270 million molecules of hemoglobin that carries oxygen through your body. If you had a slight amount less, you'd be dead. It's very, very important. What's interesting about that is doctors used to drain blood from people's bodies when they got sick. Some of you are old enough to remember a lot about that. That's largely how George Washington died. He got pneumonia. So he goes to the doctor. Oh, this guy's sick. We got to get that bad blood out of him. So they drain some blood. He got sicker. It's like, wow, he's really sick. So they drain some more blood. He got even sicker. It's like, wow, this guy's sicker than we realized. They drain even more blood. They ended up draining about a gallon of blood out of his body, and he died. No surprise today. We know you don't do that because the Bible tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. In fact, you used to be able to go to the barber to have your blood drained. It's called a bloodletting. They would give you a cylinder to grip, and then they would cut your arm, drain some blood, and then they would wrap your arm with like a towel to absorb some of the blood, stop the bleeding, and sometimes they would hang these used towels on that cylinder. The wind would catch it. It would wrap around the pole. That's why today barber poles have red stripes. A little bit of free trivia for you. Won't charge you for that one, but next time you see a barber pole, you'll be thinking about Scripture. That's why barber poles have red stripes. Now this one is one of my favorites. This just, I love sharing this. Every time I share it, it just blows me away. Just the amazingness of God and His Word. Exodus 15:26. Moses wrote, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee." Here's the background. God creates everything to begin with. It's perfect. Creates Adam and Eve. They're perfect. They sin. They disobey God. They get kicked out of the garden. They separate themselves from God. God could have just smashed them and started over, but He said, "No, I love you too much. I got a plan." And the rest of the Old Testament is God working out that plan, which included God choosing a group of people through which His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born. He chooses the Hebrew people, who are the Israelites and the Jews. The rest of the Old Testament is also Satan, who hates God, trying to thwart God's plan. So the entire Old Testament is Satan trying to wipe out the Jews, because if he can, the Messiah can't come. So Satan's trying to wipe them out the whole time, and God's trying to protect His people. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to what God is telling us about these health practices, and we won't get the diseases that are affecting the nations around us. But we know from the book of Acts that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt, you. Now today, if someone goes to a state university, they get a PhD, and then they write some books, you would expect that a lot of the information in those books would have come from what they learned at the university. It's just kind of how it works. Well, Moses goes to Egypt, you, and then he writes 5 books. I'm sure you knew that, the first 5 books of the Bible. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? We should have. Moses made it up on his own, and that's what skeptics say. He was an ignorant goat herder who just wrote some stuff down and made up another religion. So let's take a look at Egyptian wisdom, what he was educated in. This is the Ebers Papyrus, written about 1550 B.C., contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies for things, one of which is, if you got a splinter, you're supposed to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists say, yikes, you don't want to do that. It causes tetanus spores, you can get lockjaw, you can get very sick, you could even die. That's the kind of stuff that Moses was educated in. So do we see stuff like that in the Bible? We should if Moses wrote it on his own. Let's take a look at what we actually see. Moses talked about touching a dead body. today we know about bacteria and germ theory and all that. You don't want to touch a dead animal. You could get sick from that. You could maybe even die. This is what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers chapter 19. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. Must wash themselves in the water of purification, and then he'll and on the second, or third and the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. Okay, what's this water purification he's referring to? Well, a few verses earlier, he tells us. It says the priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on the burning heifer or cow. That sounds bizarre. Many of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It sounds like something Granny would come up with in the kitchen. Put some possum in there and stir it around. Just weird. But modern scientists say, no, that's not weird. That's really interesting. And here's why. The cedar wood and the heifer ash is combined to make lye. It's a caustic soda. That's soap. You touch a dead animal, washing with soap would be a good thing. The hyssop plant gets converted into thiamol, which is isopropyl alcohol. It kills bacteria. You touch a dead body, killing bacteria would come in handy. Then the scarlet wool forms a gritty substance, like an SOS pad, or if you use orange goop, it's got pumice in it. It's abrasive. It helps clean that out. So does the scarlet wool. And then applying it on the third and the seventh day, bacteria grow very well in a damp environment. So you want to wait a few days for it to dry out. Then you apply this. Wait a few more days for it to dry out, and you apply it a second time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists say, wow, that's a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics. Did Moses know anything about bacteria, germ theory, isopropyl alcohol? Obviously not. This is evidence that God said, hey, Mo, I want you to write, some of you got that. I want you to write this down. So Moses writes it down. And then he says, that was awesome. You got anything else? And God says, let me think. Yeah, I got some. I got another one. So here's another one. This is having to do with the Jewish tradition of circumcision. Moses wrote in Genesis 17:12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses say the eighth day? Could have said anything. Could have said the second month, the fifth year, could have said anything, but he said the eighth day. Well, modern scientists have discovered some really interesting things about blood clotting. There are two major factors in a baby that are required for blood clotting. On a molecular level, there's like 24 events that have to fire off in proper sequence to clot your blood. You miss one of them, you could bleed to death. Now, so how did that evolve? By accident, one piece at a time? It can't. But on a larger level, we've got vitamin K and prothrombin. Scientists have discovered that vitamin K develops in a baby somewhere between days 5 and 7. That's when it kicks in. And prothrombin looks like this if we graph it, and I will explain the graph here. The line going across the top of the graph represents the normal level of prothrombin in your body. The numbers across the bottom represent days after birth. They've discovered that on day one, a baby has about 90% of its prothrombin. That's pretty high. That's not bad. But then it drops dangerously low between days 2 and 5, down to only 30%. That's not good at all. On day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level. It will never be that high again the rest of your entire life, only on day 8. So if you are a baby and need a surgical procedure done, day 8 would be the perfect day because you got, for sure you have vitamin K and you have more prothrombin than you'll ever have the rest of your life. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin? Obviously not. God says, hey, Mo, write it down. He writes it down. And, I mean, there's so many things. You know, we have 2 children. When my wife was pregnant with our son, who was our firstborn, we went to the hospital to go through the birthing classes. This was new to us. We went to find out what to expect. And during the class, the nurse said, if you have a baby boy and would like this procedure done, we'll take him down the hall and bring him back. I remember 24 years ago being nervous, sitting there thinking, shouldn't we come back on the 8th day? And I didn't say anything. I was too shy. Nurse keeps talking. Then someone else raised their hand and said, hey, nurse, you just said that you're giving the baby a shot. Why does the baby need a shot right away? She goes, oh, that's vitamin K. So today they artificially introduced vitamin K immediately, so you got what you need, and you have 90% of your prothrombin. It's not a problem doing it. That made me excited, so I raised my hand and I shared with the class what Moses had to say about this in Scripture. I don't know if they were impressed or not, but it was opportunity to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. So the Bible actually passes this test of scientific foreknowledge. In fact, it passes all four of the tests I mentioned: the internal consistency, the historical accuracy, the prophetic accuracy, and the scientific foreknowledge. So if you want to believe that the Bible is not the inspired word of God, in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do. How is it that they got all the science right? How is it that 27% of the Bible is prophetic in nature? That's over 8,000 passages making predictions about the future. Some of them are for our future yet, but the rest have been fulfilled in every minute detail, in 100%. How is that possible if these guys were making it up? And on and on and on. So if you want to believe the Bible is not the inspired word of God, that's fine, but you have to have that belief by faith. And it's a blind, incredibly unreasonable faith, where I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God by faith, but it's an incredibly reasonable faith backed up by mounds and mounds and mounds of evidence. I can't imagine not believing it's the inspired word of God, because I know too much about it. It's like there's no way I could have a leap of faith and go into the other camp, because just that doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And so Christians, yes, we do exercise faith. Atheists have faith that God doesn't exist. It's not an atheist on the planet that could prove that God doesn't exist. And if they're knowledgeable, they admit it. Yeah, they can't prove it, but that's their belief. They believe that God doesn't exist. I believe that he does. Those are our starting points. We admit them, and then you go from there. And the Christian worldview, believing that God exists, is the only one that can actually account for the existence of regularities in the world around us, science and logic and all these things, and the evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. And the reason I'm sharing all this as I close here is so that you can go out and win arguments with people and make them look foolish. No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't do that. That's not the point. The point in all of this is to strengthen your faith so that you can be more confident when you go out and you graciously share the gospel message. Don't start out with all these arguments to begin with. Share the gospel message. And if they say, yeah, but how do you know the Bible's from God? What about the creation account? What about carbon-14 dating? What about dinosaurs? What about all the evil in the world? What about, you know, whatever they bring up. Even if you don't have the answer, the tip of your tongue, you know answers exist. And you say, you know what? Is this one of the biggest questions keeping you away from the Bible, keeping you away from God or Jesus or whatever? They say, yep, you got your homework cut out for you. Find the answers. Talk to your pastor. Talk to me, whomever. Get the answers and get back to them. If they say no, say, okay, can you tell me what your biggest issues are, and we'll tackle those. But you want to do this, so you do it very graciously. If they don't see Christ in you, nothing we say is going to matter. So it's not about winning arguments. It's about being confident in our faith, to be gracious the way God has been gracious with us. He's been infinitely gracious with us. Why wouldn't we do the same with others? It's a spiritual issue. They're struggling. They need to hear the truth from someone who lives it out in their life. That's why this is important. I went over the resources last night, so I'll just skip through all that. We have a bunch of free stuff, and then the DVDs and books and stuff all in the back. We'll do just a few minutes of Q&A. We won't go long. Back up here to the Q&A slide. We'll just do a few minutes. Just take a couple of questions. You can ask me any question that you want, whether it's something that I directly covered or something we didn't get to, or it's a side topic, a creation thing, whatever it is. Ask it loud enough for me to hear it, because I'm completely deaf. I will repeat it to make sure that everyone else heard the question, and then I will work really hard at being pretty brief with my answer. We'll just do a few questions. I will close in prayer, and then I'll be out in the lobby again afterwards. And then remember, tomorrow morning, Sunday school, 9:15, and then 10:30 service, and then tomorrow night at 7. So those are three more sessions. Come back and bring someone with you, because it's just... we're just getting warmed up here. Plus, you get to eat at noon. That's how I like eating. I've done it before, and I've always enjoyed it. Yeah. So, who's got the first question?
I had a friend ask me, if you can't use carbon-14 dating for dating, what do we use? How do we prove something is a certain age?
Sure. I will perform a miracle right now and address carbon-14 dating in a relatively short way and a relatively easy to understand way. Yeah, you can get super technical with it, but that doesn't do anyone any good because they don't really quite get it. And anyway, So I'm just going to give you some highlights. There's obviously a lot more to it than this, but I'm going to address the most important things about it. Number one, if anyone ever says, well, the Bible's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, because of carbon-14 dating. Well, what about carbon-14 dating? Well, carbon-14 dating proves the Earth is billions of years old. The Bible talks about six-day creation accounts, so it disproves the Bible. If anyone says anything remotely close to that, the only thing that that proves is that person knows nothing about carbon-14 dating. There isn't a scientist on the planet who uses carbon-14 dating on something they think is old. If they thought something was maybe 200,000 years old, 2 million years old, 2 billion, whatever, they would never in their minds even think of using carbon-14 dating, because carbon-14 dating can't give you old ages like that, because carbon-14 decays away too quickly that there wouldn't be any left after 80,000. If 80,000 years went by, there wouldn't be any left to measure. So scientists never think about that method when they're thinking about something they believe is old. So it has nothing to do with the age of the Earth, billions of years or anything like that at all. Secondly, you can't date rocks with it. You can only date things that were once living. You know, skip the reasons why. You can only date things that were living and eating and bringing in carbon-14. So you can't get dates of hundreds of thousands or millions or billions of years, and you can't date rocks and things that were not living. Now, within the context of how you can use it carefully if you know all the assumptions that are behind it. Right now, most of the secular scientists ignore all these other factors that are involved. So they come up with ages, 20,000, 35,000, 48,000 years, and you're like, boy, that even seems like a stretch beyond what the Bible talks about. And it is. It goes beyond the history that the Bible covers. The problem is, because of these factors that they're ignoring, their dates are inflated. And if you take the right factors into account, those dates, 48,000, 20,000, they all come down into a range that's usually closer to 4,000 to 5,000 years ago, which is about the time of the flood. Most things would date back to that time when things got buried. In a nutshell, what happens is the sunlight creates carbon-14 in the atmosphere, hooks up with oxygen, and then that gets brought in by plants. Photosynthesis takes carbon dioxide in. So the plants are bringing in this radioactive carbon-14 that the sun created. So now it's in the plants, and the animals eat the plants. So now radioactive carbon-14 is in the animals too. And then we eat the plants, we eat the animals, now it's in us. So it's created by the sun, it's radioactive, and it gets into all living things. Well, when you eat and you bring it in, it's radioactive, it's not stable. It doesn't stay carbon-14, it decays back into nitrogen-14. So it decays away. But if you're like me, and I know I am, you eat more. So it decays away, but now you bring some more new carbon-14 in, and that decays away your whole life. You're bringing it in, it's going out, whole life. Scientists have discovered that when animals or people die, they stop eating. So now, whatever carbon-14 you brought in will decay away like it always has been. It's not being replaced anymore. So scientists dig up a bone, and they measure how much carbon-14 is still left in it, and they try to figure out how long ago did this thing stop eating, meaning when did it die. So you can theoretically use it to date an animal, a bone, you know, skin fragment or whatever, of how long ago did this thing die. But because of the different factors, and I'll skip some of the technical things, there's some huge ones that if I explain it, you're like, that's technical, but I totally get it. You see, oh, that's why the dates can be way off. Because of those factors, these inflated dates we see in the tens of thousands of years would come down into dates that fully line up with the Bible and generally match up more with the date of the flood 4,500 years ago. So it can be used, got to be very careful. We have a booklet back on our table on what about carbon-14 dating. It covers all that. I also have a chapter in my book where I talk about the dating methods, and carbon-14 is one of them. But it's a great question, and many Christians misunderstand. They're kind of intimidated by it, like, oh, it disproves the Bible, so maybe I shouldn't bring it up. But well, it's actually a friend of someone who really takes the Bible seriously.
Do we have an ever-expanding universe?
Is the universe,
back to the Big Bang.
Is the universe expanding? My honest answer is, I don't know. Nobody knows. Is it likely expanding? Yeah, I think there's pretty good evidence that it's expanding. Scientific evidence. Most scientists, even most creationists, Christians, believe the universe is probably expanding because of certain scientific indicators. Biblically speaking, it makes sense to me too. I think at least seven times in the Bible, God says he stretched out the heavens. You know what that means? means he stretched out the heavens. What does that mean? I don't know. But it could mean that God created the universe to begin with, and he stretched it out. Could mean that he stretched it out and now it's just sitting there, or it could mean that he stretched it out and it's still kind of moving, residual motions or whatever. We don't know. You can't really tell from the Hebrew technically what it means today, but it makes sense. If the universe is expanding, it could be because of the scientific factors we see that there's good reason to believe that, but also I think it fits in with Scripture just fine, and it might explain certain phenomena we see. It has nothing to do with the Big Bang. The Big Bang is just fraught with problems. It's basically a theory covered with Band-Aids on life support. The reason that they make so many efforts to put the Band-Aids on it and life support is they don't have anything else to replace it with yet. If they ever find something, it's going to go away so fast it'll make your head spin. But right now, oh, it's proven science, settled science, known questions that we all know. It's proof of the Big Bang. No, not at all. There's extremely strong scientific reasons to doubt it. In fact, a lot of secular scientists aren't thrilled with it at all, but they just don't have anything else to jump onto yet, so it's going to stick around. That's why it's dangerous when Christians say, well, I believe in the Big Bang. God did it. Something had to start it, and God's all-powerful, so he used the Big Bang. On the surface, that sounds great, but why would you put God's name on a terrible scientific idea, and once they disprove it and jump into something else, you as a Christian are going to have to come up with proof from Scripture why, okay, it's okay the Big Bang is wrong, but God did this other one now, and he did that. It's like, well, whatever, and people are just going to walk away from us. So why don't we just stick with Scripture no matter what, rather than saying God didn't really know what he was talking about, but now that we have modern scientists, they can help us understand what this really means. That means everyone in the past was living in the dark until modern science came along. And God's like, oh, finally, yeah, they would never understood this, but now they have scientists to tell them what I really meant. And it really, it doesn't mean 6 days. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that. It means something else. Well, then don't even read it. Just go to the secular experts who don't even believe in God to tell you what this really means. That doesn't make any sense at all. The more we trust God's word, the more we see it lines up with real science. And there's so much more that I could share. I won't go and do it, but there's cutting-edge stuff that every time they come out with something, it's just like, that's just amazing. It fits in perfectly with Scripture. That's exactly what Scripture says. It's surprising to the scientists, secular scientists, but it makes perfect sense when we know Scripture. So I will, if there's no other questions, I will close in a word of prayer and see you out in the lobby afterwards. And please come back tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. Dearly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to take a look at the authority of your word. Ultimately, it's about the authority of your word. It's not my philosophy or anyone else's, but I just encourage everyone here tonight to not trust anything that I say, but to just listen to it and then compare it against Scripture. Be a good Berean and to see if these things are true or not, to fully trust your word, to build up their confidence, and then be praying for opportunities to share the gospel message very graciously with the lost and dying world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.